So the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of the unchangeable character of God. And so there are three things that are often called immutable characteristics, the unchangeable characteristics: his goodness, his faithfulness, and his justice. And so we've looked about at what it would be to live with his goodness and live with his faithfulness. And today I want to look at this theme of living with God's justice. The word justice has many, it evokes a lot of things. And especially in our day here in the United States, especially, we're talking about justice raises hackles and it gets all kinds of things stirring in us. But I want us to recognize that this is not just a justice, any justice. This is God's justice. And so as we look at scripture today, I never thought I would say this, but I'm excited to talk about this topic of living with God's justice. And so here's my intro paragraph, if you've read it. A key component of God's intricate plan of salvation is for his church, his bride, to live out her physical life in the world without allowing her soul to be assimilated into it. His blueprint accounts for every contingency, sending a live-in life coach, his spirit, assuring an advocate with himself, his crucified, risen, now reigning son, composing a letter of faithful, loving promise, his living word. In consummate righteousness, Jesus holds eternal status as the King supreme over all kings and the Lord supreme over all lords. He rules with terrible justice and mighty power. He is the plumb line of Amos 7. It's an excessively grim self-condemnation to continue living next door, quaking in fear of the plumb line, having been invited in to live with him, the seat of justice of the whole earth, to bask in the security of his radiant glory, his shalom. And this is what I think is our invitation as believers, as those who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been invited to live in the courts, in the precincts, if we will, of the seat of justice of the whole earth. And we get to bask in the security of his glory and his shalom. If we live in there, and obviously sin takes us out of fellowship of that, even though that invitation is always available to us. And so I want us to look in Romans 7 this morning, and I want us to explore the exciting category of sin. You know, it's one of our favorite things to talk about, of course, but because we're talking about God's justice, there is no fear in his presence. And so for those of us who are his kids, who've been called according to his purpose, we don't fear. And so just in case you're about ready to sign out of this session because you don't want to hear this, this really is good news. So, you know, it'll hurt a little bit at the beginning and then we move through and it really gets, as one professor used to say, it gets gooder and gooder. So, and I know that's not a word, but that was his word. So in Romans 7, here is Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Paul has not been to Rome yet as he composes this letter, but he's heard about the church there. And this is this incredibly inspired legal document expressing the fullness of God's legal system. And, you know, we've read this and there are several verses in this chapter that we, you know, we're familiar with, but I just want us to take this part of this chapter, the majority of this chapter, and look at how Paul describes sin in relationship to God's legal system. And again, this is good news. So set your hearts at ease. You know, we're gonna get to the good stuff. So verses 5 through 12. Let me read these verses for us. And I'm going to read out of the Passion Translation because there are some amazing, amazing uses of words there that I truly love. And I think help us, especially for those of us who've cut our biblical teeth on the King James Version and those things, this makes it much more current for us. So verses 5 through 12 of Romans 7. When we were merely living natural lives, the law, and every time he refers to the law, it's God's legal system. The law, through defining sin, actually awakened sinful desires within us, which resulted in bearing the fruit of death. But now that we've been fully released from the power of the law, we are dead to what once controlled us, and our lives are no longer motivated by the obsolete way of following the written code, so that now we may serve God by living in the freshness of a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what shall we say about all this? Am I suggesting that the law is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that gave us the clear definition of sin. For example, when the law said, do not covet, it became the catalyst to see how wrong it was for me to crave what belongs to someone else. It was through God's commandment that sin was awakened in me and built its base of operations within me to stir up every kind of wrong desire. For in the absence of the law, sin hides dormant. I once lived without a clear understanding of the law, but when I heard God's commandments, sin sprang to life and brought with it a death sentence. The commandment that was intended to bring life brought me death instead. Sin, means of the commandment, built a base of operations within me to overpower me and put me to death. So then, we have to conclude that the problem is not with the law itself, not with God's legal system, for the law is holy and its commandments are correct and for our good. And so here the first thing is sin defined. The law defines sin. And so he talks, gives the example of thou shalt not covet, and so that made coveting a bad thing. You know, it's like years ago on the German Autobahn, there were no speed limits. So you could go as fast as you wanted. And it wasn't a problem. It wasn't a sin because there were no restrictions. As soon as some of the sections of the Autobahn ended up having speed limits posted, I don't know whether all over, for a while there were just in some areas, all of a sudden, to exceed what was posted as a legal limit, now speeding became a sin. It wasn't there before. Or taking, you know, the example that most of us have heard, no cookies before dinner. No putting your hand in the cookie jar. If our moms had not told us to keep out of the cookie jar before dinner, it wouldn't be a problem. We could have eaten cookies to our heart's content, especially the chocolate chip ones or the peanut butter ones. But the minute she said, no cookies before dinner, all of a sudden, then we had to keep our eyes in the back of our heads to make sure no one was looking as we stole a cookie before dinner. And so if the law had not been given, if the judge, you know, and my mother was the judge of the entire house. I don't know about your house, but when she spoke, it became law. You know, it was like, you know, it was almost like a papal edict. You know, she was just like, she handed down the law and we were to abide by it. And of course, our cookie jar was not plastic like some are today. It was made of ceramic. That huge red apple cookie jar, that lid was so noisy coming off and getting put back on. You couldn't help but make a noise. I loved the cookie jar because it was always full of cookies, but it was really hard to get that lid off, get a cookie out, and put the lid back without my mother's very keen hearing going. So sin sprang to life the minute my mother said, no cookies before dinner. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. Sin is defined for us. And I really like his phrase here, the way they put it here at the end of verse 8. In the absence of the law, sin hides dormant. The law doesn't create it, but it exposes it. It defines what sin really is. And this is why when he says the law is holy, the law is not sinful. It just defines what sin is, the falling short. That idea in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hamartia, and it's the expression of an archer shooting an arrow that falls to the ground before it reaches its target. Falling short. That's one of the concepts of sin. And so we, again, sin is one of those words that has taken on so many ugly expressions and made us feel so ashamed to the point now we hide everything instead of going, we're human and we fall short. So, you know, God isn't as horrified and disgusted by sin as some of our church systems have made that out to be. And not to excuse it, but just to say, sometimes we have a way of looking at it as if God never expected there to be sin among the human race. And, you know, he knows us too well, and he's not shocked. So just to put our hearts at ease. The second thing in verses 13 through 14, let me read these two verses. Paul says, as he continues, so did something meant to be good become death to me? Certainly not. It was not the law, but sin unmasked that produced my spiritual death. The sacred commandment merely uncovered the evil of sin so it could be seen for what it is. For we know that the law is divinely inspired and comes from the spiritual realm. But I'm a human being made of flesh and trafficked as a slave under sin's authority. What's incredibly revealing here in what Paul writes, you know, remember in his self-righteous days as a Pharisee when he was condemning the church and he was trying to do God a favor by imprisoning and putting to death all these rebels who were not following the ancient ways of Judaism. So Paul is saying here, the law, God's legal system, unmasked sin in him, who probably originally considered himself above sinning because he was such a righteous person in Judaism's terms. And he was excelling in things of the law. And so it would have been very hard. So I think when he talks about God's commandments being revealed to him, I think he's talking post Damascus Road, when he finally realizes, oh my goodness, that's what this is all about. Because he recognized that he was in sin when Jesus interrupted him on that road. And Jesus was saying, why are you persecuting me? That must have been the weirdest thing for Paul to hear. It's like, persecuting you? I'm helping you. I'm advancing your cause. I'm standing true to the pure roots of Judaism. And Jesus said, basically, in effect, Paul, you've got it all wrong. You're not helping me at all. You're hindering everything I've been trying to do and everything I came to establish. And so he's talking here about recognizing that he was in a kind of spiritual death. And so he says, when he says the sacred commandment merely uncovered the evil of sin so it could be seen for what it is. And so then his acknowledgement, I'm just a human being made of flesh, and I'm trafficked as a slave under sin's authority. What a great revelation, even if it's painful. You know, sometimes we get to hear things and to see things which we say, you know, I could live forever without seeing that or knowing that. I don't want that. And, you know, and you remember in the Old Testament when the prophet came to King David and gives the story of this terrible injustice that had happened. And David is outraged when he hears the story. And he says, that person deserves death. And the prophet says to him, in the King James, thou art the man. And so the prophet, by using this illustration, helped David to unmask his sin. And it had to be horribly painful to have the prophet so eloquently expose his sin. And yet it was David's salvation. It was the restoring of David's relationship with the Lord to be caused to have his sin exposed. So nobody wants that, but it really is our salvation to have it exposed. So verses 13 and 14, this is sin displayed. It's laid open. We can know it no longer lies dormant. We see it. And when someone confronts us with our sin, if we acknowledge it and we know that it's true, it is painful. But once the pain goes away, as one professor would say, it hurts so good because it reestablishes our relationship with the Lord. It helps us to see what has been holding us back and weighing us down and causing us such distress. And so sin here is displayed. Now these next verses, 15 through 20, let me read this section. And I think we can relate to these verses. Well, maybe you can't, I can. Paul says here in National Translation verse 15, I'm a mystery to myself, for I want to do what is right, but end up doing what my moral instincts condemn. And if my behavior is not in line with my desire, my conscience still confirms the excellence of the law. And now I realize that it is no longer my true self doing it, but the unwelcome intruder of sin in my humanity. For I know that nothing good lives within the flesh of my fallen humanity. The longings to do what is right are within me, but willpower is not enough to accomplish it. My lofty desires to do what is good are dashed when I do the things I want to avoid. So if my behavior contradicts my desires to do good, I must conclude that it's not my true identity doing it, but the unwelcome intruder of sin hindering me from being who I really am. This, to me, is such a glowing passage already, even though it's not the greatest of news. But this here, and I think that my third point is, this is sin desired. If we're honest, our old nature, our humanity, always wants to desire sin. That cookie jar always calls our name. You know, if there's ice cream in the freezer, it's calling our name. In our house, if there's chocolate anywhere to be found, it's constantly calling our name. And not that any of those things are sin in themselves, of course, but, you know, this is what Paul is saying. We desire, our flesh now and always will desire things that go against our new creation person, the new person, the real self, as David Benner calls it. The our true self and our false self. Paul's talking about it's his false self that continually gets lured aside by sin's authority. But his true self, his new self, this the new man, the, you know, in Christ all things have become new, the old has passed away, Paul will tell us in Corinthians. So Paul's saying there's both. There's the new man. He's been created and all the old has passed away. We're no longer motivated by sin's authority. We're no longer trafficked under sin's authority because we've been placed in a new place. We've been given new identity. But that doesn't mean that flesh isn't still there, still calling us. And so sin is desired in our flesh. And I think when we deny that, I think what Paul is saying here, and he's so humble as he describes this. Here he is, he's the old Pharisee, the legalistic perfectionist, and he's recognizing that even in this relationship he has with Jesus and his new true identity, this spirit identity, it's still possible for his old self, this the unwelcome intruder of sin, as he calls it, to call his name and to beckon him to take a detour. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that our flesh always desires what is contrary to our new man. And so that's the point Paul's making here in Sin Desired. Okay, that's the end of the old and the ugly stuff. Now we get to the really good stuff in the last several verses 25, 21 through the end of the chapter. So let me read these verses to us and breathe again. Through my experience of this principle, I discover that even when I want to do good, evil is ready to sabotage me. Truly, deep within my true identity, I love to do what pleases God, but I discern another power operating in my humanity, waging a war against the moral principles of my conscience and bringing me into captivity as a prisoner of the law of sin, this unwelcome intruder in my humanity. What an agonizing situation I live in. So who has the power to rescue this miserable man from the unwelcome intruder of sin and death? I give all my thanks to God, for his mighty power has finally provided a way out through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. So if left to myself, the flesh is aligned with the law of sin. But now, my renewed mind is fixed on and submitted to God's righteous principles. And I just have to scooch over into the next chapter because Paul didn't write in chapters. And the next few verses say, so now the case is closed. There remains no accusing voice of condemnation against those who are joined in life union with Jesus, the Anointed One. For the law of the Spirit of life is flowing through the anointing of Jesus has liberated us from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law, his own legal system, was unable to accomplish because the law was limited by the weakness of human nature. And so this last point is sin defeated. In our true self, sin is defeated. We always have perfect, uninterrupted access in our true nature to God's justice, to live in his presence, in the courts, in the precincts of his justice, enjoying the security of his radiant glory, his shalom. The more we press in, the more we recognize the perfection of his grace and power brought about through the inauguration of this new kingdom in Jesus, the less and less sin's dominion manifests itself in us. And I think just yesterday, as we met with the leadership team, Keith was mentioning the lines, "The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace." And I think that's what we get. The more we press into his word, to prayer, to fellowship, to worship, the things of earth just keep moving away. And, you know, it's like, you know, the old story of the two dogs, and, you know, that fight, and, you know, someone said, which one wins? And the guy says, well, the one I feed the most. So the self in us, the new self or the old self, whichever one we feed the most is the one that is stronger and the one that wins in this battle against sin. And so God has provided everything we need for life and godliness. One of these verses that I'm haranguing you with all the time. But I love that verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, because the provision is so abounding for us. So God's justice, living with God's justice, is the sweetest thing we can do, because he's all provision. He shows us his love. He shows us how we can continually restore fellowship with him when we fall off the spiritual wagon, as it were, when we've messed up, when we've ignored him, when we've done our own thing. And, you know, I think this is, I love the way the Passion Translation puts this, because Paul keeps saying several times through here, the unwelcome intruder of sin in my humanity. But there's also the very welcome presence of the Holy Spirit in him. And so which one wins? The unwelcome intruder or the very welcome intruder, if we want to put it that way, the one who moves in and takes up residence in us, because he's the promised paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help us. He's the permanent indwelling helper and teacher and reminder and, you know, the flashing red warning lights, the Holy Spirit. So it's God's amazing provision, not just his goodness, not just his faithfulness, but it's all, the old word was, it's all a piece. It's all a part of who God is. It's all in there. It's part of this package of salvation that we've been anointed with and anointed in. It's the new water we swim in. And so we are surrounded by his goodness, we're surrounded by God's faithfulness, and we're surrounded by his justice. And so as we focus on that, we recognize more and more his plumb line, what the absolute plumb line. This is the way it's right, and everything that doesn't match up. And, you know, we remember the old commercials? We used to have commercials on about laundry detergent, comparing white to white. And they say, oh, this is a white t-shirt that's been washed in such and such. And then they'll go, ah, but here's a white t-shirt that's been washed in another product, which is the one they're pushing, of course. And the white of the new product is stunning, pure white. The other one looks dingy and grayish and yellowish and everything by comparison. And so that's what we get to see. We get to see God's plumb line, the perfection of his glory. And so, well, we might think that something is one or two degrees off. It still looks very upright, very straight. But then you compare it to the plumb line, which builders always have to use some kind of way to make sure it's correct. And if builders didn't use it, especially brick masons, you know, if they weren't using plumb lines or some way of assuring that things are perfectly straight, the walls would be extremely wonky and would not hold. And so this is the glory that we get to share with Jesus as he invites us to live inside his justice, that wonderful place. And it is a glorious place. I've included two quotes here at the bottom, one by Timothy Keller. And I think this is great. He says, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." And that's just such a succinct way of describing our unworthiness and yet God's way of making us worthy. And then the second one by Peter Kreeft: "We sinned for no reason but an incomprehensible lack of love. And he saved us for no reason but an incomprehensible excess of love." And so what Jesus has done in us is also immutable. It's unchangeable. It can't be taken back. We can't be swept out to sea by the dangerous undertow of sin, because the Holy Spirit is there with us and he's always reminding us, always teaching us, always wanting to build us back up, always putting something. And, you know, we were hearing yesterday and a couple of times this week, you know, that there are no coincidences. You know, God always orchestrates. He's the great conductor, and he knows just what we need. And sometimes the things that we experience or hear or see seem unrelated, and yet something is dropped deep in our spirit and it's something we can't forget. Isn't it amazing how many things we can remember? Words that were spoken, experiences from 30, 40, or even more years ago that still end up being anchors for us. And that's God's mercy, his loving mercy and justice for us to say, "I'm here. I haven't forgotten you." Sometimes, you know, a couple of years ago, several years ago now, I was leaving the house to go to the office, I think, and I looked down and there had been some rain and a leaf had fallen off one of the plants. And right in the very center of the leaf was a perfectly formed raindrop. And the raindrop was reflecting the sun that was now shining. And the leaf itself was kind of a very flat, dark green. And this little raindrop right on top of that leaf was shining and reflecting sunlight. And I don't even remember the point and how the Holy Spirit drove that home to me, but there was something I was going through at the time, something I was unconsciously thinking of, you know, that narrative that's always running between our ears. And it just arrested me to the point where I actually stopped, got my phone out and took a picture of that leaf. And just to remind me of what it was God was saying. And I've even since forgotten it. What I've not forgotten was it was God's intervention to say, "But look at this." Otherwise, I mean, how often do we pass something like that and not even notice? But that one really stood out to me. And so God is constantly reminding us that we are surrounded by his goodness, his faithfulness, his justice. It's not something for us to be feared unless we're on the wrong side of it. And so, you know, we don't have to fear the state police as they're on the side of the road as we're whizzing down the highway, unless, of course, sin is present in our members and our speedometer is saying something is going to cause his lights to come on. So that's how God is as well. And he provides us a major platform to live within the safety. And I believe in his goodness and his faithfulness and his justice, we experience shalom, the full spectrum of well-being in all aspects. let me pray for us. And then I just want us to, let's share some time this morning, not always avoiding the foolishness that we normally get into, of course, but, you know, really let's share ways that God has reminded us, whatever comes to mind, whatever bubbles up for us, that of his goodness and his faithfulness and his justice. Because I think we just need to be encouraged this morning. And I know we have lots and lots of things to share. So let me pray for us that these words from Romans chapter 7 would find a place of life to blossom in us. So Holy Spirit, we bless you this morning for the way you love on us, the way you remind us, the way you bring this living word alive afresh in our spirits. Thank you for newness. Thank you for the refreshing that comes, for the recentering. Thank you for lining us up against the plumb line once again and allowing us the humbling privilege to live within your courts, to live safe and secure, knowing shalom, not because of what we are and who we are and what we've done, but in spite of all those things, just because of the incomprehensible excess of love which has been poured out on us. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the joy that is ours, knowing that we are in you. We don't have to just look at you from a distance, not looking at you from next door, but actually we can accept that invitation to live, to move in with you and experience these things, the fullness of your character. And we bless you for the joy that is ours in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we go to prayer and what all Horace has for us this morning, let's share some of the good stuff that God is doing, has done in us.